Blog Talk Radio.
In the desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and this is a very, very special day as we remember our fallen heroes from the many, many theaters of war in the last century. And today, I want us to start out this day remembering them, because so often, for so many of us, this is just another day off. But when you have military in your family, you cannot help but to reflect on their service and their giving of their life for our freedoms. And so today on the Cross in the Desert, we're going to spend at least the first half an hour just reflecting on our great American heroes today. I'm sure that somewhere in your family, someone served in the military, and you want to remember and respect their day. Just like I do. My dad served in the Battle of the Bulge under the great General George Patton back in World War II. And I'm today remembering my dad, who was actually a commanding position. He was a sergeant of communications. And, of course, the Battle of the Bulge was one of the most important battles of World War II, turning the tide of the war. And today you may have a family, a friend, or a loved one that you want to pay tribute to. Well, today we're going to do that on the Cross in the Desert. Yes, fire up the barbecue grill, get out and have fun, but let's thank God for, number one, our freedom, and number two, the soldiers who gave their bloods so that our freedoms could be protected. And when you think about what's happening in the world today with ISIS in the Middle East, we are very thankful, so very thankful for our brave military men who are fighting the war for our freedoms today. Well, welcome to the Cross in the Desert. We're going to hear today from past President Ronald Reagan. In 1985, he gave a very, very moving speech about Memorial Day, and I want you to hear part of that right now on the Cross in the Desert.
If we look to the answer as to why for so many years we achieved so much, prospered as no other people on earth, it was because here in this land, we unleashed the energy and individual genius of man to a greater extent than has ever been done before. Freedom and the dignity of the individual have been more available and assured here than in any other place on earth. The price for this freedom at times has been high, but we have never been unwilling to pay that price. Those who say that we're in a time when there are no heroes, they just don't know where to look. The sloping hills of Arlington National Cemetery, with its row upon row of simple white markers bearing crosses or stars of David, they add up to only a tiny fraction of the price that has been paid for our freedom. Each one of those markers is a monument to the kind of hero I spoke of earlier. Their lives ended in places called Belleau Wood, the Argonne, Omaha Beach, Salerno, and halfway around the world on Guadalcanal, Tarawa, Pork Chop Hill, the Chosin Reservoir, and in 100 rice paddies and jungles of a place called Vietnam. Under one such marker lies a young man, Martin Treptow, who left his job in a small town barber shop in 1917 to go to France with the famed Rainbow Division. There on the Western Front, he was killed trying to carry a message between battalions under heavy artillery fire. We're told that on his body was found a diary. On the flyleaf, under the heading My Pledge, he had written these words: America must win this war. Therefore, I will work, I will save, I will sacrifice, I will endure. I will fight cheerfully and do my utmost as if the issue of the whole struggle depended on me alone. We must realize that no arsenal or no weapon in the arsenals of the world is so formidable as the will and moral courage of free men and women. It is a weapon our adversaries in today's world do not have. It is a weapon that we as Americans do have. Let that be understood by those who practice terrorism and prey upon their neighbors. As for the enemies of freedom, those who are potential adversaries, they will be reminded that peace is the highest aspiration of the American people. We will negotiate for it, sacrifice for it. We will not surrender for it now or ever. We are Americans.
Just an incredible president. Ronald Reagan with a very rousing, very moving Memorial Day speech from 1985. I thought about what I could say today, and I really can't top that. Those are words that will live forever. Those are just very powerful words. And yes, we will never, ever, under any circumstances, ever surrender our freedom. What does freedom mean to you? When I think about my Iranian friends, words fail me. They are dreaming of the freedom that you and I have. They are longing for the freedom that you and I possess. It is God's gift to us, and we must defend it at every cost. And I think about my Iranian friends who would love to be here today, just to breathe the air of freedom, just to feel what freedom really feels like. And so I try my best every day of the week to remember them, to pray for them, and to not take my freedoms for granted. Freedom is not free. Our brave military men and women paid with their blood for our freedom. And ultimately, Jesus paid with his blood to set us free from the power and the guilt of our sin. So freedom is not something free. It costs. But there is no greater love than this, that someone lays their life down for their friends, Jesus taught. Right there on my page on Facebook, you'll see a row of flags in front of tombstones in that beautiful verse from John chapter 14. A great candidate for president, Ted Cruz, the senator from Texas, is going to tell us what he believes and thinks about this very, very important day, Memorial Day. Let's listen from Ted Cruz right now on the cross in the desert.
Hi, I'm Ted Cruz. I hope y'all will join me in remembering our nation's fallen military men and servicewomen this Memorial Day. Every day we live in freedom is a day purchased with their sacrifice and their blood. As Charles M. Provide so eloquently put it, it is the soldier, not the reporter, who has given us the freedom of the press. It is the soldier, not the poet, who has given us the freedom of speech. It is the soldier, not the campus organizer, who has given us the freedom to demonstrate. It is the soldier who salutes the flag, who serves beneath the flag, whose coffin is draped by the flag, who allows the protester to burn the flag. Like thousands of Americans before us, our brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, sons, and daughters have courageously fought to protect our freedoms. Each of our hometowns has a hero, someone who left the safe confines of their community to put on a military uniform and to go to some far-off land to keep us safe. Many of them came forward after our homeland was so tragically attacked on 9/11 and said, "I will put my life in danger so that others will not have to." They all knew the risk they were taking, and they chose to do it anyway, for us. Honor them today, and pray for comfort for their families who grieve for their loss, for those who have been lost fighting for our country. We will never be able to express enough thanks for their sacrifice, but we can promise that their sacrifice will never, ever be forgotten. Thank you for listening. And God bless all of you.
Senator Ted Cruz, a wonderful exhortation for us to not forget the sacrifice of our fallen heroes. You know, when I listen to him, I'm thinking very presidential material is right there. He's a man that has very strong convictions. He loves his country so much. And I believe that he would make a tremendous president. I want to hear more from Ted. I want to hear him talk about the issues more and watch the debates. But thank you so much, Ted, for remembering our fallen heroes today. It's something that we should never, never, ever take for granted. In about less than 2 weeks, it will be vacation time for yours truly. And Becky and I have sat down and said there's one thing we're going to do on vacation that we haven't been able to do before, and we together are going to sit down and watch the movie American Sniper. I remember it came out in December of last year, and we were so preoccupied and busy, we just didn't make the movie theater. But we said to ourselves, like last year, we watched the movie Lone Survivor. We were just in tears. This year, we know we're going to be moved by this movie. I have heard from so many people, this movie is just incredible. Now, unfortunately, the Hollywood elite at the Academy Awards snubbed Chris Kyle. But that's okay. You know what? We don't need their recognition, because Chris Kyle, in his book and the movie by Clint Eastwood, won the hearts of millions of Americans. And really, in the long run, that's all that matters. You know, I'm so tired of the politically correct crowd in Hollywood. So I'm just really, it doesn't bother me what they think. It's irrelevant to me. I have heard so many incredible things about this movie. I was thinking about this program today and the tribute to our fallen heroes, and Chris Kyle came right to the top of the list. He represents so many of our fallen heroes, and his bravery, his special kill shot as a sniper, has probably saved more lives than you and I can ever fathom, because he's a Navy SEAL specialist, and he did his job with such honor. He was a very, very humble man, according to his wife, Taya. And what I want to do for the next few minutes is I want to take us to Taya as she reflects on what her thoughts were when she saw the movie American Sniper about her husband for the first time. So I want you to hear in these very wonderful remarks from Chris Kyle's wife, Taya, about the movie American Sniper right here on the cross in the desert.
It was very interesting because, you know, I know that Chris honestly never really wanted to write a book. He only wrote it because there were other people that were going to write it about him, and he wanted to make sure that the people he served with got the credit they deserved. So it wasn't something we ever thought was going to be a huge seller, and then when it was, that was in itself was a surprise. And then when it was, you know, being talked about they were going to do a movie, it was like, oh, wow, you know, that's just a different level. And just very, he's a humble man, and I feel like I'm a very humble person too, so it was different. You know, I think I was so passionate with Jason Hall, the screenwriter, that Chris is not the stereotypical cowboy, and he is not the stereotypical warrior or Navy SEAL, and I really wanted to make sure they did not put that on him, because he wasn't. He was truly just a man of tremendous heart and character, and I wanted to make sure that all those facets of him were brought in, because without them, I don't think that people would get it. You know, we all have different quirks or different things about our personality, but one thing that I noticed about Chris is he had an energy about him that when he would come in a room, he had this odd mix of it was fun and it was exciting to see him, and he put people at ease, which, you know, people would meet him and think, oh, you know, the American Sniper, that they, you know, they would tend to not know what to expect or not want to make a misstep, and then all of a sudden they'd be laughing and they'd be like, man, you're so like easy to talk to, and people still to this day tell me, I only spent one day with the guy and I felt like he was my best friend. You know, that's the kind of thing that without having him alive to represent that in person or for people to see it in interviews, I wanted them to somehow get that on screen, you know, and I felt like it was an impossible thing for them to really do, honestly, but I think they did a good job in the end. Amazing. Like, really, there was a while where I just didn't have the words, because he did such a study of Chris, and I spent, you know, hundreds of hours with the screenwriter, and then Bradley took all of that and then went above and beyond what he had to do and, you know, read our emails and watched family videos, visited our family, and he came up with the most subtle things. And, you know, it was the way that Chris would kind of, you know, somebody would be praising him and he'd kind of, you know, look down, or he had a seriousness about him, and then he had a seriousness about what he was being asked to do, truly. And that was something that he was a man of few words, so you have to see it in Bradley to know it. You have to sense it in Bradley, because he can't say it in words, because Chris didn't say it in words. And I give Bradley so much credit for doing a dialect, especially a Texas dialect. It's very, very difficult, and Chris had sort of a mix of some different places that he had lived, and then Bradley had to physically transform. And that required a tremendous amount of dedication. He listened to the workout music Chris worked out to. He thought like Chris. He talked like Chris, you know, the whole time he was going through this. And he just embodied him in the end. I cannot imagine anybody doing this better, to the point where Chris's friends have seen the movie and said it was almost eerie how much it was like just watching Chris. And I think that's rare. I really think that's rare that somebody can embody another person to the point where it's the way he sniffed, really. Like, there's a point when Chris is on the sniper rifle and he just does like a little sniff, and it's perfect. It's what Chris did. And the people who knew him really well have commented on just that alone. And Bradley didn't have to do that. The audience wouldn't know that that was Chris. And I think that's why it's almost eerie when we watch, because it's the mannerisms, it's the way he holds his shoulders and his heart and his humor, and it came across, I feel, very, very well.
And that is Taya Kyle remembering just how challenging it was for Bradley Cooper to embody her husband. I can't fathom that, but, you know, as she was describing that, he almost had to become Chris. Just think about it. He had to watch all of the videos. He listened to the conversation. He had to ask a million and one questions of his wife. he had to do most everything except actually becoming him, if you know what I mean. That would have to be a monumental challenge for any of us to try to mimic and be someone that we really are not. But thank God for Bradley Cooper, because if Chris's friends who watched the movie were in astonishment, then he did his job quite well. If Chris's own friends would say, wow, watching this movie, it's so eerie. It's like, that's really Chris. And so, you know, when I think about this movie, I am really, really looking forward to seeing it very, very soon, because there's nothing like sitting down and watching a classic movie production by Clint Eastwood. I've enjoyed every one of his movies, and I know without a doubt, before I even sit down, that this is going to be the movie of my life to watch. So I'm really looking forward to it. We got much more on Chris. This is an interview a few months ago, and it's Bradley Cooper, who played Chris, joining Taya Kyle in this short interview, but it's very timely for what we're talking about. We're remembering Chris Kyle today on The Cross in the Desert. We're paying tribute to his heroism and sacrifice for his country. And let's listen to this very special interview with Bradley Cooper and Taya Kyle right now on The Cross in the Desert.
Bradley Cooper has had quite a year, from Guardians of the Galaxy to portraying the Elephant Man on Broadway to what could be his most powerful role yet. He's portraying war hero Chris Kyle, the most lethal sniper in U.S. history. The Navy SEAL survived four tours in Iraq, only to be tragically killed back home on American soil while trying to help a fellow veteran. And that's the story behind the new Clint Eastwood-directed film American Sniper. Willie caught up with Bradley Cooper and Kyle's widow, Taya, at a special screening of the film at New York's Fort Hamilton military base.
It's a heck of a responsibility. We hope we get it right, that we could tell a story that shows some truth to what it's like for you guys and what you do.
I just want to get the bad guys, but if I can't see them, I can't shoot them.
Like all these guys, they know your name. They feel invincible with you up there.
They're not.
They are if they think they are.
So, Bradley, we just screened this movie for a group of active duty servicemen and women and vets, too. You get a big ovation. What does that mean to you?
Being here actually means everything to me. When we were talking about making this movie, Clint and I, we all talked about what it could do and hopefully just tell this man's story. And maybe, you know, if we get it right, there's a chance people who have walked a similar path will feel that there's a connection. And so being able to show it here today was sort of the goal.
One of the things this movie captures so well is this juxtaposition of life in theater, life in country, and life back at home.
Well, I mean, that's really the thrust of the movie, was to sort of show what that must have done and what that does do to soldiers and to the family at home. We got all that from Taya. I mean, she opened up their lives to us.
The kids are dying to see you. It's been 9 months.
And Sienna Miller did such an incredible job as Taya. We have all their email exchanges for the four tours. She told us all these stories, and most of that's in the movie.
I'm coming home.
You never got a chance to meet Chris Kyle, but you did speak on the phone once.
Yeah.
Do you remember that conversation?
I do, but, you know, it's one of those things where it's like it never even happened. It's like this apparition, because I never thought it would be the last time I talked to him. It's funny, today being here and being back there for some reason, I never knew him, so it's hard to say, but I really miss him today. It's really weird. I just thought it would have been amazing to go to a place like this with him.
I was just protecting my guys. They were trying to kill our soldiers, and I'm willing to meet my creator and answer for every shot that I took.
You're happy with the way Bradley captured your husband?
Very happy with it. In fact, I'm in awe of it, truly. I don't know how you embody somebody else and then get the nuances and the mannerisms. He did it. It's amazing.
It's got to feel good, huh?
Oh, yeah. I mean, especially because it wasn't an impersonation of him. I tried to capture something about his internal life.
Okay, thank you.
Taya, what's the feeling when you look up on the screen and watch your life go across in front of you as millions of people around the country get ready to see it and around the world?
It feels like a blessing because it's so right, it's so authentic. And it feels good and warm because I feel like I'm seeing Chris again. And then sometimes it feels painful because, you know, I remember those moments.
Okay, I need you to be human again.
I imagine it's nerve-wracking the moment before you see it for the first time because you know Bradley, you trust Bradley, but you still don't know how it's going to turn out in the end. Were you relieved when you saw it?
Well, you know, it's interesting that you asked that because a couple months before I saw it, I just thought, you know what, there's no need to worry. All these people, you know, Clint, Sienna, and Bradley, everybody put their heart into it. So if there was ever going to be a movie, this is the best it's ever going to be.
Bradley, it seems to me you got pretty lucky with this character to have Taya as a resource and somebody who was so willing to open up her life and talk about her husband and guide you through this process?
I mean, it wouldn't have happened without her. For me personally, I would never, it wouldn't have worked. I could gain 35 pounds and sound like I'm from Texas, but that wouldn't have, that was just, honestly, that was for me, just so I could believe it. But the man, all of that, that all came from her.
Well, American Sniper opens in select theaters Christmas Day and nationwide January 16th. We had a chance to see it. It's a brilliant film. It is
powerful,
heavy,
film.
But it is raw. It's so real. It's just, it's amazing.
And it is the story of Chris Kyle, but it is much more as well. Mm-hmm. It's the story of a lot of the troops when they come back and about that adjustment they have to make back home.
Interviewing Bradley Cooper and Taya Kyle about the movie American Sniper. Well, you can think, if you're a widow, and you're thinking about those special moments that you shared with your husband and or your wife, Taya takes us back to something quite simple that she remembers best about Chris Kyle. And I want you to hear it right now on The Cross in the Desert.
Chris would just be in awe of it, really. Part of the beauty of him is he's just so humble. And I've thought about it a lot of times, and it makes me really emotional when I think about how he would react, because I feel like he should be here, and I want him here, and I can imagine how it would be. And at the same time, I can also see him being almost uncomfortable in some ways with the attention. What I miss most is honestly the way energy in the room changed when he would come in. And the way that he laughed about the littlest things with me, and the way I couldn't wait for him to come home from work. Sitting in bed at 11 or 12 at night, and both of us knowing that we were trying not to eat late at night anymore and being healthier, and we'd get so engrossed in the show, and he'd be like, should we watch one more episode? No? Yeah. You know, and then doing that, and then one of us, you know, getting up and the other one laughing, knowing that one of us was going to come back with a complete junk food snack that we'd eat in bed. And one of my favorite memories really is just the first time we kissed. We went on a date. He was about to leave, and I knew he would go into a jump school, and I was driving back to Long Beach, and so I kind of stood in front of him, and I thought, I don't think he's going to kiss me. But he had this presence that you knew he would be just open, you know, accept whatever you give and never look to take more. And so I just stood on my tiptoes, you know, and gave him a kiss. And it was just really soft, and that was it. It was soft, sweet, simple. And I pulled my face back and looked, and he still had just, I kind of had his eyes closed, and it's such a soft face. And then he opened his eyes and just smiled at me and just gave me a hug, and then that was it.
Miss Taya Kyle on The Cross in the Desert, remembering those special intimate moments that she shared with her husband, Chris. Well, in order to come to a conclusion about this great tribute to Chris, I want to feature an interview that Chris Kyle himself had with Bill O'Reilly. This took place, I think, about a year before his death, and this was about the book American Sniper. And in this interview, the first couple of minutes, you're going to hear Chris talk about an incident that he had in a bar with Jesse Ventura. It's really an interesting story. You have to hear it. But I think since we've been talking about Chris, we've been talking about the great achievements he made for our freedoms, and we've been talking about those who played him, the movie, let's really hear from the man that we're honoring today. And so I want to do that for the next couple of minutes. This is a special interview with Chris Kyle himself on Bill O'Reilly.
So, Chief, I read your book. Very entertaining. I recommend it for my audience. I think they'll like it. First of all, you say you knocked Jesse Ventura to the floor with a punch. Now, you don't mention his name, but everybody knows who that is. Number one, that happened? You knocked him out?
Yeah. Well, I knocked him down.
Knocked him down. Why? Why would you punch Ventura?
It was in 06, was the year that we lost our first two SEALs in Iraq. We came home. We lost our last guy just before coming home. We had the wake in a SEAL bar there in Coronado. And he was there. He was there for a speaking engagement at a bud ceremony, graduating class.
Because he was a SEAL, right? He was a Navy SEAL. So he was bad-mouthing the war, right?
Bad-mouthing the war, bad-mouthing Bush, bad-mouthing America.
And you took exception.
I did find a problem with it. The family was there. I asked him to please tone it down, that we did not want to upset the family members of Mikey Mansoor.
Who was killed.
Yes, sir. And he earned the Medal of Honor. He jumped on a grenade and saved everybody else around.
But I want to be clear. Ventura wasn't attacking him at all, verbally bashing him. He was just bashing the whole thing in general.
Yes, sir. Until he said, we deserve to lose a few guys.
He said, we deserve to, we, the United States.
No, he said, y'all deserve to lose a few guys.
Navy SEALs.
I'm assuming he was saying that to me.
Was he drunk?
No, sir. I never saw him with a drink in hand at all.
So once he said, you deserve to lose a few guys, you popped him?
Yes, sir.
Did he fight back?
He went down. The cops were there. I took off running.
You ran?
Yes, sir.
Did they arrest you?
No, sir. I have a master chief that always said, punch and run.
Now, if I ask you a tough question, you're going to pop me tonight? I'm not, of course, do that, sir. But no. Okay, I'm good. All right, now, the other thing in the book is that you are credited with 150 certified kills, which means you as a sniper took out 150 guys, and somebody else saw it, witnessed it. So you are the most lethal sniper in U.S. history, and you have the medals to prove it. 5 bronze stars, 2 silver stars, and all of that. What struck me in the book, though, is that you considered the people you were killing, the Iraqis you were killing, quote-unquote savages.
The people I was killing, not just Iraqis.
Why did you consider the enemy savages?
From their actions, the way they live day to day, as far as the violence they commit on American troops, the beheadings, the rape of innocent villagers and townspeople that they go into just to intimidate them. They live by putting fear into other people's hearts, and civilized people just don't act that way.
You were so effective in Iraq that they put $20,000 on your head. If one of them had killed you, they would have been paid $20,000. Do you believe that they considered you a savage?
I'm sure they did. Honestly, I don't know, and I really don't care.
So you were committed to killing these people because you in your heart believe that they deserve to die.
I wasn't so much committed to killing them as I was. I'm committed to making sure every service member that was over there, whether American or allied, came home.
But as a sniper, your job is to kill them, not wound them, not arrest them. You have to have a certain mentality to be a sniper. You're
yes,
killing them.
I'm killing them to protect my fellow Americans.
And you liked it.
I liked
that job. In that book, that comes, your wife didn't want you to do it. She wanted you to stay home. You went back. How many times did you go back?
4 times.
4 times. You liked killing these guys. Did you ever figure that out?
Well, I mean, it's not a problem taking out someone who wants your people dead. That's not a problem at all.
Do you ever, now, looking back, have any regrets at all about anything that you did?
Yes, I do. And it's the people I couldn't save.
The Americans you couldn't save,
yes,
were the Allied forces.
Americans, the local Iraqis, anyone who I witnessed violence coming down on them, and I could not save them.
That's your regret?
Yes, sir.
You don't have post-traumatic stress or anything like that, or that you killed so many human beings? That doesn't come back at you?
None of my problems come from the people I've killed.
It's very fascinating. And that's why I want people to read your book, because I think if they do, if they read your book, Chief, American Sniper, they'll understand what war is really about. Because I think too many of us don't understand what war is really about.
I mean, war is hell. It's definitely, Hollywood fantasizes about it, makes it look good. It's, war sucks.
But they need guys like you to win.
You have to get in the mentality, and you have to not think of them as a human being. You have to portray them as, that's why I put
savages.
Savage, definitely.
Right. All right, Chief, thanks very much. We appreciate you coming on in.
Well, thank you for having me.
On this very special Memorial Day on the cross in the desert, there you have it, Chris Kyle in his own words. And When Bill O'Reilly asked him that question, do you have any regrets? And his answer was, I regret the ones I wasn't able to save. Wow. Here's a man that loves humanity, who's dedicated to the freedom, to the protection of our soldiers, of the citizens of Iraq. He's doing everything he can to save them from the terrorists and the enemy. And his regret in all of this is that he was unable to save some. And what a true American hero today. We've been paying tribute on the cross in the desert today to all of our fallen heroes of all the wars. And especially today, we're focusing in and spotlighting Chris Kyle. And so I just want to say to you that are listeners and to you that are tuning in today, I salute and pay tribute to your family and friends and loved ones who have sacrificed so much, who have given their all for our freedom. And today we say thank you in the best way we know how here on the cross in the desert. I want to shift gears now, and I want to take you to a very, very special interview. And this is a book, when I'm finished writing my own books in a few months, that I intend to read. It's the story of Rizka Berry. She is a young Muslim girl that found her hope and freedom in Jesus and had to hide it from her family living in Ohio. She had to protect herself in the best way she knew how. And in this book, as she talks about her journey from Islam to Christ, and this is a brand new publication. This is a case that took on national ramifications. Many people were involved as she left home and escaped to Florida. Many people, Pamela Geller was one of them that got involved in her case. Robert Spencer, I think, another one that tried to protect her. She was convinced that her father was going to kill her. Now, in my book that I'm writing, Prisoner of Her Culture, the story of Sakina's fight for freedom, she comes from Pakistan to the United States. She's married to an abusive man. This was part of a forced marriage. And in a scene in the book, when she meets an American man, his name is Sean. Sean simply says to her, look, you live here in America. Why can't you just walk away from this marriage? This husband of yours, he's abusive. Her answer is, sir, I want to with all of my heart. But I'm ashamed and afraid that if I leave, they will find me and they will kill me. You see, the whole premise of this book is that in the culture, honor and shame is very important. You cannot disgrace your family. You cannot choose your friends, your career, your life. It is dictated by an honor code set in the family. And so what Sakina is saying to Sean in my book is, here I live in America, but I can't just walk away. They will find me and kill me. She is terrified. You may say, well, why? Why can't she just walk away? Here she lives in America. But remember, she is raised in fear. And that fear is a gripping, gripping cauldron that she lives in. And my point is, we sometimes look at the honor killings, the acid attacks, the forced marriages as something over there in Pakistan, Iraq, in Iran, in Afghanistan. But folks, it's come here. And you're going to find out when you read my book, Prisoner of Her Culture, just what it's all about. And so what I want to do in this half hour of The Cross in the Desert, I want to feature a couple of interviews with Rizka Berry as she tells her story from hiding in the light. We're going to hear this first one that is a synopsis of her book right here on The Cross in the Desert. Let's listen.
My story begins in Sri Lanka. I grew up in a Muslim home, a very devout home. I remember my father was one of the leaders of the mosques. Ever since, as a little girl, I remember being surrounded by Islamic culture and Islamic tradition. That was what I breathed, like that was everything. I had heard about Jesus in the sense of, you know, in Islam, they talk about it, and Jesus is a man, but I actually didn't know that. I didn't know that you could become a Christian. I thought you were born into it. The same way I was born into being a Muslim. I thought you were born into being a Christian, so you can't really convert. And but what changed that is one night I had a fight with my brother where I ended up being physically harmed. And it was just, I was done. I was done because I emotionally felt broken to pieces, and I physically was hurting, and it was at the point of, okay, if this is all life has to offer, I don't want it. Like, I'm done with life. Like, I'm just done. And I remember hearing from somebody that I could pray, but pray not with in Arabic, because how we pray in Islam is you pray in Arabic, and I didn't know Arabic. And so you just read and memorize a bunch of things that you don't know. But praying with my own heart, like with my own words, like talking to God, that just astounded me. And so that night I got on my knees and I cried out, God, if you're real, show me who you are. I said, if you're Buddha, if you're Allah, if you're Jesus, whoever you are, I remember weeping and crying, stop hiding from me. And I said, if this is the truth, I will give my life to it.
Those are the words of Rizka Berry, and I just want to make a few little comments on what she said. I remember about 2 years ago, because I chat online with my Iranian friends, I have a friend, and I won't mention her name, and she, in many ways, was saying kind of the same thing that Rizka was saying. She said, how do I know what is true, Randy, Bible or Quran? And she was searching, too. And I simply said to my Iranian friend on chat, I said, here's what you do. You get down on your knees and you cry out to God and ask him to show you the truth. God says in his word, if you seek me, you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. And my friend did exactly what I asked her to do, to just simply cry out and ask God to show her the truth. And it was just shortly after that that I led her in a prayer to accept Jesus. My friend in Iran has never been drawn to the imams and to the Islamic religion, but she's surrounded by a culture of Islam, and it's bombarding her day and night. And that's why she asked that question. I remember my friend also sharing with me that she always, at a young age, as a young girl in Iran, always was attracted to the teachings of Jesus. And that's, I find that very interesting, because you're born in a Muslim culture like that in Iran, and you kind of go with the flow with what your family teaches. But this young girl, she said, my heart has always been drawn to Jesus. So you can know, just from what she's saying, that the Holy Spirit was at work in this young girl's life at a very tender young age. But like Rizka, she prayed and asked God to show her the truth. And God is faithful to show you the truth. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. So when you pray like that, just like Rizka, just like my friend, God will show up and show you the truth. Well, I want us to hear now the entire testimony on the 700 Club with Pat Robertson. I want you to hear Rizka Berry as she shares her incredible story, her journey from Islam to Christ, from her book, Hiding in the Light. Let's listen.
More.
When Rizka Berry was 16, her Muslim parents found out she had renounced Islam and become a Christian. That's when Rizka ran away from home and took refuge with Christians in Florida she had met on Facebook. Rizka had heard stories of so-called honor killings for those who renounce Islam, and she feared that if she returned home, her father would try to kill her.
This is not just some threat. This is reality. This is truth.
Today, the 22-year-old college student tells her remarkable story in a new book, Hiding in the Light, Why I Risked Everything to Leave Islam and Follow Jesus.
Amazing story. Rivka Berry is joining us now. Rivka, it's good to see you. God bless you.
Thank you, Pat. It is great to be here.
You were raised initially in Sri Lanka, and then you traveled to the United States. But your family was Muslim. What did that mean to you, being a Muslim, when you were a kid?
That's right. Well, it meant that I learned how to read the Quran before I even learned how to talk.
Yeah.
It meant that I learned how to pray five times a day. It meant that I fasted for 30 days, starting at age 6 or 7.
Yeah.
No water. My family came from a very strict and devout.
But did you know what was you were reading? You were reading. It was in Arabic. You didn't speak Arabic.
That's right. But the way that I was raised, we lived as if this was the air we breathe.
Mm-hmm.
And so, just as my last name is Barry, we are Muslim.
What about your father? He was an educated man, wasn't he?
Yes, he was a businessman. He sold jewelry, and so he would travel many, many times to the United States or different parts of the world to sell gems.
Well, what did he do when he came home? How did he treat you and your mother?
You know, there were two situations that happened that changed everything for me as a child.
Yeah.
And one was I was sexually violated by an extended family member. And the other, in the same year, I was blinded by my brother in my right eye.
He threw a toy at you. You were fighting over a toy.
We were just, I know. And, you know, these two situations, normally, if this were to happen in the United States, would be the abuser would be seen in this sexually violation, it would be seen as shameful,
yeah.
You know, the one doing the abusing. And yet, in my culture, the shame is cast on the victim. And so,
in other words, when a girl gets raped, she's at fault?
That's right.
Why? Because she's enticed.
It's all about honor. It's all about retaining honor. So my family leaves. We leave Sri Lanka in order to retain our honor, and my family uses my eye as an excuse. And
your mother apparently was a very talented woman. She wasn't highly educated, but she learned all kinds of skills.
That's right.
But did your father beat her up?
You know, my father. It was more of a cultural oppression. She didn't have a voice,
mm-hmm.
and I got more of the beatings than my mom did.
Describe a beating. What did they do to you?
I would remember, as being thrown around, I would be happy and just joyful, and if I was too happy, I would, I remember my father just beating me to the point where I went flying across the room.
Well, you're just a tiny little thing. Is he a big guy?
Yes. Well, to me, he was big.
Yeah.
Everyone's big to me.
But with this oppressive system of Islam, what did you think you were praying? Was there no escape for you as a young woman in Islam?
Really, there wasn't. Although I gave myself completely to Islam, I was the more I wanted freedom, the more I gave myself to it. And yet, it was so empty, and
mm-hmm.
I felt like I was caged and suffocating in rules, and I wanted out.
So you began to, you had a friend, and the friend got you to church. You went to a church, and before it was finished, you were baptized.
That's right. Yeah, later on, I ended up being baptized, but one young, brave woman in junior high had the courage to just ask me to come to church with me.
Yeah.
And she was a normal Christian, you know, grew up with Christian parents, and after her invitation, I went and had a life-changing encounter where I experienced the love of God that captured my spirit and
mm-hmm.
left me changed.
Well, your father found out, and what did he say to you when he found out?
That's right. I couldn't hide it for long. Mm-hmm. After that encounter at church, I would hide my Bible late at night.
Mm-hmm.
I would go out to prayer meetings when my parents didn't know. I would be in the bathroom to just read the Word of God, do anything just to feed my heart. But it got to the point where it couldn't be hid anymore. And my father approached me and said that, told me what the consequences would be, which would be death.
He'd kill you. Did you think he was serious? That he really was going to kill you?
I did.
I
feared for my life, and I didn't think I would be alive the next day. As in, I did not plan on running away. I was planning on giving my life for Jesus.
Why didn't your father kill you?
Well, he gave me a couple days. He gave me an ultimatum. It was kind of more on having having mercy on me and giving me a couple days to return. And during that time, my mom found another book, which made him cut his trip short from a business trip to take care of me, which first the mosque found out, ended up finding out. And once my dad wanted to have mercy, but then when the mosque got involved, there was no alternative.
He had to kill you. You were living in America, and yet a Muslim in America whose daughter comes to Jesus, comes to Christ, must get killed. Is that the rule?
It is the rule.
That's the rule?
Yes.
And it's an honor killing?
Yes. And in the same way that my family left Sri Lanka in order to retain our image, now I have done the despicable. This is the ultimate shame for my family, is that I prayed to another God and committed myself especially to Jesus Christ.
So how did you get out of it? How did you get
through out? God's sovereignty and miraculous way, I was connected to, I received a message on Facebook by a lady named Beverly Lorenz, who had no idea what was going on, and simply messaged me saying she was praying for me. And my father had cut my cell phone off and had no way to call her. But I used the home phone and I called her and said, please pray that in the face of death, I do not deny Jesus. And through that, she realized, okay, this is serious. And I had alerted a friend of mine, Brian, that I wanted to leave. And he had suggested her and didn't know that we had just connected. And so through their help, I was able to escape.
Well, escape like how? How did they get you out of it? Did it take you to another state?
So I wrote a letter to my family while they were sleeping. I said, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Mm-hmm. I refuse to deny him. I pray and hope that you find his mercy and forgiveness. And I propped it up on my bed, and I left, and I haven't looked back since.
That was a terrible ranch. So you didn't have any money? You didn't have any support?
I had no food or water for those couple of days.
Food or water?
Yeah, I had no money.
Nothing at
on
all.
On that bus, no. No.
But then the Lord sustained you.
He did. You know, even during that bus ride, Psalm 68:5, he's a father to the fatherless and a defender of the widow. Is God in his holy habitation. And so he sustained me, and to this day, I look back, and I'm so grateful for God's hand in my life.
Well, you know, it's amazing. Did I get it right? You were valedictorian of your class in your high school, along with all this beating and all the turmoil?
Yes, God was gracious.
Well, I should say so. But was your father ever, did he ever hug you? Did he ever kiss you? Did he ever tell you he loved you?
I craved that as a child. And the more I gave myself to Islam, it was really me saying, I want my dad's approval, and hoping that I could get that hug, you know, as a young child. And it got to the point where I didn't want it anymore because it wasn't there.
Yeah.
And so, no, I never have heard my father say, I love you, or hug me, because he cared. And I didn't want, I was so afraid of him that I wouldn't want him to.
Yeah.
And it's hard to understand.
But he didn't abuse you. Well, you got away. Did they put the authorities after you to try to get you back into their control?
They did. It was a year-long battle, and with the support of many brothers and sisters praying for me, it was a tough fight. And so the entire time, my parents were trying to gain custody. But through God's mercy and goodness, I was able to age out of the system, and I'm here today.
Were you in a foster home?
I was, yes. I was in many, many homes. Yes.
Many, many homes.
I was. I moved around quite a bit.
But you won a court battle. It had to do with now once you're 18, you're out of the system.
That's right. Yes. Yeah. So everything is over. All the motions that have been filed, they are all closed because now I was 18 and could walk away free.
But your father has still got to kill you. What about your older brother? Is he going to do the same thing?
You know, my brother, I pray for him and I ache for him, but the same threat is there on my brother and my dad, but I fear for my father
but
the most.
You still think, even though you don't tell people where you are, you're not going to tell where you go to school?
That's right.
Or anything, because they will try to find you and kill you.
I can't. That's right.
That's a horrible thought. How do you bear up under that? I mean, you're afraid, you trust in the Lord so much.
Yeah, you know, there's a part where I ended up going to jail, and I share about that in my book. And during that time, I was sitting there, and God just came to me, and I remember weeping, thinking, why am I here? And he said, will you sing to me? And in that moment, there was something in that moment where I started singing and realizing There's nothing that men can do to me. They can kill my body, they can take my body, but they can't have my soul. And I started singing Heart of Worship, and I haven't stopped, knowing that God is worthy of everything.
Amen. Riff, it's an amazing story. You're a courageous, fantastic lady. Do you know what the Lord has for you in the future?
You know, Pat, I have such a heart for justice and for people who are in similar situations like mine. So I don't know what that's going to look like in the future, but I'm studying philosophy and really hoping I get to go to law school one day.
Well, we've got one here if you're interested. I'd be glad to put in a good recommendation if you're interested. Thank you. Rebecca, this is a tremendous. The book is called Hiding in the Light. Now, where can people get it? Are they available?
That's
Amazon.
Right. If you go to, there's Amazon, Walmart has it, Barnes & Noble, but RiskaBerry.org has all the information you need.
Okay. Well, I just pray that the Lord, he's kept you this far, and he'll continue to keep you and use
thank
you.
Thank you, Pat.
Thank you.
Thank you so much. It's an honor to be here.
You're very kind. What a great story. God bless you.
She is an amazing lady. As I've sat here the last 11 minutes, and I actually watched the interview, but this woman, this young lady, this young woman, 22 years old, has experienced an incredible life, filled with fear and death threats. And here she is today. She's not only written her first book, but she already has plans for her future. The sad story of Rivka is that she lives here in the United States, but she really can't have a Facebook page. She really can't disclose her location simply because even though the legal proceedings are over as we know it, she still fears the idea of an honor killing. And we may say, well, you know, she lives here, she's an American, she's protected. Yes, but there are many, many Rivkas in the United States that have to live a dual life and have to keep their identity secret. I know, I can't say, I know a person, I'm not going to say her name, but she explained to me when I met her that she is a human rights activist. She's a Muslim, she's not a Christian. But my friend explained to me, here I am at university here today, and I'm standing up for human rights. I'm speaking out against the atrocities committed in the name of Islam. But when I go home, I have to dress a certain way, behave a certain way, and I have to keep my activism a secret. So I know those kinds of people, and they live right here, but they're in fear of their lives. And so we need to really reach out and pray for the Rivkas of the world. There are many like them, and just pray that many Christian and churches and homes will be open to them to keep them safe. I'm just thrilled to write my new book, Prisoner of Her Culture, because I'm going to talk at length about this in this novel with real characters, similar situations as Rivka's. And so what an incredible lady. I hope in God's providence somehow I'll be able to contact her publisher, someone close to her, and have her right here on the radio program. I've got so many questions to ask this courageous young lady, Rivka Berry, and you definitely want to read her book, Hiding in the Light. I want to transition to a subject on the cross in the desert today that is so important for us as Christians. It's the subject and the power of forgiveness. Recently, there was a video on the internet, and it's very powerful. It's called A Letter from the People of the Cross to ISIS. It's the story of how we as Christians, condemning the evil acts of ISIS, condemning the evil that they perform, yet we can forgive them because Jesus says to love your enemies, to pray for those who despitefully persecute you. That goes against everything in our human nature, to love our enemies, to pray for them, and yet Christians who have been filled with His Spirit, we have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, the Bible says. Someone who knows firsthand about forgiveness is a great lady who has passed on and gone home to be with Jesus. Her name is Corrie ten Boom. And she explains the struggle she had as a Christian to forgive the Nazi security guard who killed her sister in a concentration camp. I want us to hear this story for one reason, so that we as Christians can learn about the power of forgiveness. Let's listen to Corrie's story right now on the cross in the desert.
When I was in a concentration camp, One of the most terrible things I had to go through was that they stripped us of all our clothing. And we had to stand. The first time was the worst. I said, Betsy, I cannot bear this. And suddenly it was as if I saw Jesus at the cross. And the Bible tells, they took his garments, he hung there naked. And I knew he hung there for me, for my sins. And by my suffering, I understood a fraction of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And it made me so thankful that I could bear my suffering. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Some people are afraid to look at the cross. Are you? Don't be afraid. The cross is terrible. It is terrible how Jesus suffered. Not to describe. But you must not be afraid to look at it. For if you had been the only person in the world, Jesus should have suffered for your sins. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my sins rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I have guidance every day. It was some time ago that I was in Berlin. And there came a man to me and said, Mr. Bohm, I am glad to see you. Don't you know me? And suddenly I saw that man that was one of the most cruel overseers, guards, in the concentration camp. And that man said, I'm now a Christian. I have found the Lord Jesus. I read my Bible and I know that there is forgiveness for all the sins of the whole world, also for my sins. I have forgiveness for the cruelties I have done. But then I have asked God grace for an opportunity that I could ask one of my very victims forgiveness. And Fräulein Ten Boom wants him here forgiven. Will you forgive me? And I could not. I remembered the suffering of my dying sister through him. But when I experienced that I could not forgive, suddenly I knew I myself have no forgiveness. Do you know that Jesus has said that? When you do not forgive those who have sinned against you, my heavenly Father will not forgive you your sins. I knew, I'm not ready for Jesus coming because I have no forgiveness for my sins. But I was not able, I could not, I could only hate him. And then I took one of these beautiful texts, one of these boundless resources, Romans 5:5. The love of God is shed abroad into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And I said, thank you, Jesus, that you have brought into my heart God's love through the Holy Spirit who is given to me. And thank you, Father, that your love is stronger than my hatred and unforgiveness. That same moment, I was free. And I could say, brother, give me your hand. And I shook hands with him. And it was as if I felt God's love stream through my arms. You never touch so the ocean of God's love as that you forgive your enemies. Can you forgive? No. I can't either, but he can.
Just an incredible testimony from Corrie ten Boom. Can you imagine Can you fathom that she was standing right next to the man, the German guard in the concentration camp, who was largely responsible for the death of her sister? And this man, years later, had become a Christian and was seeking those people that he had hurt and asking for their forgiveness. I can't fathom that, but there it was. God dropped this man right in front of her eyes and said to her, Corey, you will forgive this man. And I just I can't imagine how she must have felt. But humanly speaking, it's not possible. But as she read from Romans 5:5, we are not the same person as we once were. When God forgives us, he gives us his spirit and breathes his life into our hearts and gives us that love that we don't have to forgive the most vilest of people in the world. Love my enemies. I hate them. But Jesus says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. No, that's what the law said. Jesus said, here's what I say to you. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Well, how can I forgive? It hurts too much. I want justice. Well, that is the common reaction, the cry of the human heart in response to terrorism, senseless killing, and violent crimes that plague our society every day. We demand justice for the evils done to us that disrupt and destroy our lives. Only when we fight fire with fire or return evil for evil are we truly satisfied. But wait, is there a better way to respond to the evil and hatred that surrounds us every day? In his famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus confronted our sinful hearts with a command that goes utterly against our human nature. Love your enemies. Now wait, Jesus. You don't understand my pain. Look what they have done to the person that I love. How can I possibly love my enemies? I hate them. Well, throughout the Bible, the consistent picture of the character of God can be summed up in one word, mercy, hasid. God is patient and compassionate and merciful and forgiving. He has every right to punish us for our sins, and yet, instead, he shows mercy instead of justice. Therefore, Jesus is saying to his disciples that the mark of a true follower of him can be summed up in this command. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. When we obey this command, our hearts are softened and the evil rage inside of us is quenched. Instead of becoming like our enemies, we turn the other cheek and respond with mercy, just like God has done for us. This is the consistent teaching of Scripture. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12, verse 20, instructs Christians to show mercy and forgiveness to our enemies. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. Reza Khalili, former member of Iran's Revolutionary Guard, witnessed brutal treatment and hatred practiced by the government and began to question his Islamic faith. Years later, he became a Christian after reading the teaching of Jesus on loving our enemies. Reza confessed that this teaching of Jesus was revolutionary to him and caused him to embrace Christianity after struggling with his faith for many, many years. The ultimate example of loving our enemies was demonstrated by Jesus himself while he was suffering on the cross for our sins. Jesus prayed for his executioners by uttering the most beautiful words ever spoken on his lips. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Luke chapter 23, verse 24. Jesus lived by what he taught. In the midst of evil and suffering, he forgave. This is the royal commandment of Christianity, to love your enemies. It's the teaching that sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world. In one sentence, mercy, triumphs over justice. I want you to hear a beautiful example of this mercy right now. This is Matt Redman and a song called Mercy on the Cross in the Desert.
I will kneel in the dust at the foot of the cross where mercy paid for me. Where the wrath I deserve, it is gone, it has passed, your blood has hidden me. Mercy, mercy.
Mercy, as in
the cross where mercy paid for me.
Matt Redman, a profound song of mercy. Every day in the news, we hear more of the atrocities committed by the evil Islamic State, ISIS. We hear of the rape, the beheading, the unconscionable acts of evil. And yet, when we hear this song by Matt Redman, we pause and pray not only for the Assyrian Christians in Iraq and those Christians in Yazidis, but we pause and pray that God will break the stony hearts of ISIS and cause them to repent and to know Jesus and experience his mercy. I want to read to you a letter from the people of the cross to ISIS. The world is talking about you. Your apocalyptic dreams and spectacular sins are now awakening the Middle East. In your holy war, come to holy ground. Come, children of Abraham, come. The people of the cross gather at your gates with a message. Love is coming after you, like a rush of wind grazing over the Pacific, from the hills of the Mount of Olives to the desert winds of Jordan, from the cedars of Lebanon to the Silk Roads of the East, an army comes. With no tanks or soldiers, but an army of martyrs faithful unto death, carrying a message of life. The people of the cross come to die at your gates. If you won't hear our message with words, then we will show you with our lives laid down. For every throat you slit and every woman you rape, for every man you burn and every child you turn to dust, there is blood on your hands, brothers. But come, brothers, come. Come with your blood-stained hands. Come with your eyes full of murder for the people of the cross. Come lay your guns and your knives at the foot of the cross. A love that is overdue and overwhelming breathes through your cities. Though your sins are like scarlet, they can be washed white as snow. Though you call yourself servants, he will make you into sons. Where can you run from his love? Even the darkness cannot hide you. Come, brothers, come. There is the sound of a rushing rain to remove your sins and bind your wounds. You die for your God, but our God died for you. The King of Kings comes to be the sacrificial lamb, slain on the altar where we should have been. And Jesus Christ, Isa al-Masih, walks through the Middle East. There is forgiveness tonight, O brother. There is healing for your sins, O brother. We are no different. Apart from Christ, we are no better than the worst jihadist. Christ has been crucified once and for all to make sinners like you and me into brothers, even you, even now. That may be hard for you to imagine. The vilest of sinners can find mercy at the cross. I want to conclude today's broadcast reading the latest article from my dear friend Payman A. We are busy writing our book together, Stories from Exile, The Life of an Iranian Refugee. And as I think of my freedoms today, and I reflect on my freedom to stand here at this computer and talk to you, I think about the underground house church movement in Iran that risk their lives every day to worship Jesus. These former Muslims who have come to faith in Christ like Rifka did, but must hide their teaching in the light. In fact, let me just say this. Most of them not only risk their lives, they openly proclaim life in the midst of their struggles, because they have found a hope and a freedom unlike anyone else. Here's what Payman writes today. When I had a dream of the Lord as a child, there was no Christian around me to have fellowship with. There was no Christian in my city to tell me who he really is, what he really did for me. I was just in love with him, but I could not find anybody to share my love with, anybody to understand me. When I grew up, there was still no Christian in my church to nourish my spirit, to feed me with the word, to answer my questions. I just had my Muslim parents who fortunately understood my feelings. When I grew up enough and got independent, there was still no Christian in my city. There was a church in the city 40 minutes from mine, but I was not allowed to go there freely. I was a Muslim, in secret maybe, but who dared to take me there? There might be spies there too. The church was careful to accept Muslims too. I might be a spy and someone might have traced me. When I went to the capital city, Tehran, I was not allowed to go to church unless a Christian introduced me. I might be a spy. I was advised not to go to church. Trace me. When I got older and older, the number of churches get fewer and fewer, and the threat of visiting a church by a Muslim got even more severe. And it made me more hungry and thirsty for Christ. Some churches were closed. A lot of Christians were arrested and imprisoned. Some Christians were executed or assassinated. But I got thirstier. There were more spies in the churches. Some heads in churches had a hard time avoiding to give the names and addresses of all their members to the intelligence ministry, but it could neither quench nor kill my thirst for Christ. I was called in a city with no Christian, no church, no pastor, nor special Christian occasions. I was called to live in isolation. They closed all the ways to people, but I became thirstier for Christ. They arrest believers and new believers, but more people yearn to know more about Christ. They closed more churches, but house churches began to rise. They threatened house churches, sending spies and raiding them, but more houses opened up in Iran for worshiping. The meeting places changed every week from house to house, from that house to another house, so that the regime could not trace them. But the number of worshipers increased. There was a risk to go to house churches. People kept their faith in their hearts. They banned churches from doing baptisms, but people got baptized in bathtubs in their houses. The bathtubs were not enough for big numbers, so they did it secretly in the sea, the Caspian Sea. They put more pressure on people. Christ called more numbers of people. And I was in a small city far from all these events, full of love, but restricted. People could not go to house churches. They limited their meetings to ceremonies. Christmas. Oh, Christmas. The most glorious occasion for an Iranian who loves Jesus. Christmas is supposed to be a beautiful, happy day, but not when it's targeted by the regime's guards. Christmas is supposed to be a great memory, but not when the guard raids the house churches on Christmas or Easter. Christians around the world spend time in church. They spend time in fear of violation of the Islamic law in Iran. People are arrested. Some of them are new believers facing serious punishments, even unto death. They threaten more, and the more they threaten, the house churches increase more in number. But now I am in a church welcomed warmly by the saints, thinking of those who dream of being in my shoes. Now I am singing a hymn. I am full of the spirit of joy, but I have tears in my eyes. Tears of joy, it must be, but it is more crying for those I cannot share this joy with, those who do not have such an opportunity and freedom. When I was in my small city, I thought I was the only one in the world who loved Jesus but could not reach him easily and freely. I thought I was the only one who was called by him, but when I left that city, I found out the more they restrict people, the more the Lord will multiply them. When I was there, I thought a church is a building with bells and crosses on the roof. But when I left there, I found out everybody is a church and every house can be a place of worshiping the real true God. In the past, they could control a building called the church. Now they cannot control house churches with all the house churches where Christ is working in. They attack every house they know, but they cannot control many of them they don't know. They know this, but they do not want to accept that Christ is working. Christ does not need a building. He is working in our houses, in our temples, in our hearts. They don't know that a building is not a church. I am a church. You are a church. We are a church. They arrest and kill Christians, but they don't know. They cannot arrest and kill our spirit. They don't know that love cannot be arrested and killed. Wow. Thank you for those beautiful words, Payman A. Love can't be arrested and killed. You are so right. Payman A is a Christian refugee living in a Christian community in Malaysia, and we are writing her book together. It is the thrill of my life. My goddaughter sits down every day and, in her own word, crafts the story of her life growing up during the revolution and how she became an activist and how she became a refugee. And it's a book of hope. It's a book of hope for other Iranian refugees. We've been talking today on The Cross in the Desert about the sacrifice our fallen heroes have made to protect our freedoms. And we salute these fallen heroes, but our greatest hero is Jesus, who died to set us free from the penalty of sin and death, and who gives us freedom by his Spirit to be all that God has created us to be. Today, as we reflect on our fallen heroes and militaries, let's reflect on the enormous cost as well that Christ made to forgive and cleanse us from all of our shame and guilt. And let's take the freedom that we have as Christians, use it wisely for his glory. Let's remember those Assyrian Christians who are facing the threat of ISIS every moment of their life. Let's remember the Christians in Iran who must meet secretly because of their faith and because of their obedience to Jesus. Let's remember to use our freedoms to pray and to reach out to the hurting, suffering Christians in the persecuted church in Pakistan, in Iran, in Afghanistan, in Iraq, all over the world. Believers are suffering, and they need our thoughts and prayers. I want to say to you, thank you so much, Melissa, and everyone who attended today and came to The Cross in the Desert. You are faithful, and I thank you so much for your thoughts and your prayers and your dedications. God bless you. I will see you in 1 week on a new series on The Cross in the Desert. You have yourself a wonderful Memorial Day. Great.